atheists. Well, we know about atheists, don't we? In terms of their presence within our society, they seem to be on the increase. There are men, and no doubt women, but mainly men, it seems, who write books that sell in great quantities. The media love them, the newspapers, the TV, the internet. They are men who are not afraid and in fact enjoy attacking religion. They love to be in the midst of controversy. They are out to destroy the authority of the Bible. They hate and they ridicule the Ten Commandments. Perhaps you know their names. I'm talking, of course, about the celebrity atheists we have today. Richard Dawkins, written quite a few books. The main one, I guess, is The God Delusion, which by the very title suggests that believers in God are deluded. He's often on the internet. He goes into universities. He's challenging Christians. He wants to make fools of them. There's Christopher Hitchens, who died a couple of years ago. Christopher Hitchens, who wrote his book God Is Not Great, and is much the same as Richard Dawkins in his outgoing nature, or was in his outgoing nature, to criticize Christianity. His brother Peter, of course, is a staunch Anglican and opposes his brother Christopher and writes against him and argues with him publicly from time to time. There's Richard Starkey, maybe not quite so obvious, but a historian who gets an awful lot of time on the radio and on the TV. He's a man who often says that he has great respect for his evangelical mother, but he's there on these question panels and he produces or presents historical programs. He does a lot of writing. I am an atheist, and he's proud of it. And then Philip Pullman, who writes the children's books, and his main book has been The Dark Materials, and he is very much in opposition to C.S. Lewis. He will say that he's in opposition to C.S. Lewis, who wrote those books, The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, etc., and says that it is very bad behaviour to try to brainwash young minds when it comes to religion. There are not only people who we hear on the television, but maybe there are people you meet who are very forthright, who argue that there is no God. They just blank out the very idea that there could be a God, and no one can prove scientifically that there is a God, and that for them is game, set and match. That's it. But of course there are other people who may not feel so strongly as those kind of people, people who don't probably think about the subject very much at all, but are very happy to find a kind of a hiding place behind those great minds, those professors, those authors, those public speakers. So straight away we must maintain that whilst this psalm would certainly include those celebrity atheists, it by no means is exclusive to them. Now we live in a culture where there has been a rise in vocal opposition to religious belief. That's what's happening today, to faith, to Christian faith, to the church. And whilst atheists have always been around, atheism is getting popular, it's gaining credence. The restraint upon them seems to be pulling away. It's all around us now, and we may feel intimidated by that. People are beginning to feel confident in their non-belief because of this. What's going on in the media in terms of these men. Maybe the reason why we don't hear so many people preaching in the open air these days. Maybe the reason why churches perhaps are not so keen on knocking doors. We know that the philosophies of these men are having an effect. And logic seems to be on their side, and they seem to be very persuasive, and they make Christians feel stupid and sometimes suggest that it's the Christian who is arrogant in his beliefs. However, this psalm has a far greater reach than Dawkins, Hitchens, Starkey, and Pullman. It addresses everyone. It addresses us as Christians. We who are Christians are in here. And like all Psalms, it deals in the real world and what's really happening in the world. The world as it really is, life as it is. It's very straight talking, like all the Psalms are. And certainly it would be offensive to the atheists, but it does have a lot to say to us as well. Psalm 14, verse 1, the fool says in his heart there is no God. What is an atheist? We can say, first of all, he's the person who says God does not exist, and the Bible says the man's a fool or the woman is a fool. That's straight talking from the Bible. Now, you may view this psalm as very negative, that it really doesn't have much to say to us as we come together at an evening service in Southport at a Baptist church. We sing God's praises, we pray together, we open the Bible, we read it, we speak about it, but it is highly relevant to us. It's searching for us, and in actual fact, I think we will find that it is most encouraging to us as well. So first of all, we learn here of God's survey of humankind. God surveys the world. In verse 1, of course, we have the fool. What is a fool? Is it a person who's lacking in intelligence? Well, it certainly isn't that. That person may be an expert in a certain field of study. He may be a doctor or a scientist, a lecturer. He may be somebody who has discovered a cure for a deadly disease. He's dedicated his years to this, and he's come up with the answer, and he's lauded by academia, and we ourselves as Christians would be very happy with such a person. We would thank God, whether he's a Christian or not, that he had been so helpful to the human race and to us as well. So what is it that makes a person a fool? Well, there's one qualification here, and the fool says in his heart, there is no God. It's very forthright. A fool, Jesus said, the fool is in danger of hell fire. Jesus also said in the Sermon on the Mount, anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of hell fire. So we must at least recognize here what our Lord says. We paper over the cracks quite quickly, don't we? But can this nice person, this person we know very well, this intelligent fellow, can he be a fool? God says, yes, he's a fool. However, if we look at this psalm as a whole, we need to see that this is a matter of what a person says in their heart. Something that may never be expressed verbally. A person may never say, well, I'm an atheist. It may be said of a person who never thinks of themselves as an atheist at all, or an out-and-out atheist at least. And when you consider this psalm, we'd have to say this. This psalm was written almost certainly in the time of David in Israel, 3,000 years ago, in a religious world. How many atheists would really be around in David's time? A time that was dominated by the scripture during David's reign, a time when the law and the prophets was well known. Were there atheists around when David was the king? I doubt it. So this person who says there is no God is a fool, even in Israel. He's a fool because while he's cradled in God, while he's living in his creation, while he has all the gifts that God gives creation, while he's surrounded by the power and the beauty and the design that God has brought before our eyes, he denies God's existence in terms of his heart, where his heart is. You see, whilst this title, Foolish, includes our modern day aggressive atheists, it covers much more. It comes right up to our door here. Where is the heart? What does your heart desire? What does your heart reject? What does your heart wish to be free of? To live as if there was no God, or to live as if the God you know exists, you wish that he didn't exist. And we go into this psalm and it becomes clear the designation of a fool is universal. This is God's survey of humankind. Verse 1, halfway through, they are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. No one. How is it that the Bible is so dogmatic? The Psalms are so dogmatic, isn't it, in coming dividing the human race. The black and the white, the wicked and the righteous. No one does good, not one, absolutely no one. And we in our minds reserve something for ourselves here and we say, well, can't be true of everyone. No one's perfect, we know that, but I know people who do good things. So what does it mean, no one is good? Well, once there was a world that was perfect, total harmony with God. There was no question about the existence of God. He was present. It was a world of holiness. There was no speck of sin there, only goodness. There was love. There was enthusiastic worship. We can't be sure how long that world lasted. We believe that Eden soon ended. But why was that? Well, one day, its happy, holy inhabitants, the man and the woman, Adam and Eve, decided that they didn't need to submit to God in one particular area. Satan placed into their minds that they needn't submit to him, that they themselves could do what they thought best, for good for themselves. They didn't need God to make this decision for them. They would make the decision themselves, and they would be like him in doing that. They would make their decision themselves for themselves, and they acted as if there were no God, that God was irrelevant, that he had no authority, and they were fools. Probably the most intelligent couple that ever lived, certainly the most privileged people that ever lived, but they were fools. Of course they knew there was a God. There was no doubt in their mind there was a God, but their hearts had been infiltrated, God had been rejected, Satan has radicalized them, and they treated the world as if there were no God for that moment, in their hearts, in their thinking, in their affection. And what followed was corruption, vile deeds. Their hearts were against God. And in verse 2, we have the continuing story of God's survey of the human race. Verse 2, the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. In the original Hebrew, as I understand it, it's the Lord looking down from heaven, and it is a picture of God coming to the balcony of his palace and looking over the top of the railings and looking down on his kingdom to see what's going on. He peers over the top of his balcony and sees what's going on. What does he see? Well, he sees what happened in Eden is still going on. These little women, these little men, strutting around, proud of their cleverness, enamored by their own intellect, with their bright ideas and personal progress. It's still going on. When you ask Christians if they watch television, they usually say only the documentaries. Well, there are some marvellous documentaries, aren't there, about what the presenters call nature with a capital N, or Mother Nature with a capital MN, and the marvel of it all, and they wonder of it all, and God's question is, isn't anybody down there getting it? They wow at my creation. Do any of these finite little persons think about their Creator? And he listens, and he hears them say, isn't it a wonderful world? What a wonderful accident this all is. How can we explain it? It must be millions and zillions and trillions of years for this all to come together. What does God think about this little human being with this tiny brain? Fools. Corrupt. Abominable. The word corrupt comes from the idea of a ruin. Something that's gone mouldy. The concept of being abominable or vile, really. Well, think about C.S. Lewis. He was asked why he became a believer. And he said he became a believer because the first time I examined myself with any serious purpose, I found a zoo of lust and a harem of corruption. My name was Legion. Vile. And when you're honest about your sin, then you know that you need a saviour. So you see, whilst we have extreme atheists, we all have the same disease. We're all likely to go down the same road at any time. We're born with the same heart. We have the same inclination in us to overthrow God somewhere down the line. And that makes us fools. Verse 3. All have turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. It's absolute, it's total. It excludes nobody. We are all there in verse 3. We're all included. The thing about verses 2 and 3 is that they are the beginning of the gospel. Paul, in his masterful presentation of the gospel, quotes these very verses in Romans 3 and verses 10 and 11, when he says, "It is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God." That's our sad history. Made to know God, created to worship Him, created to enjoy Him forever, and we become fools. Romans 1:21 to 23 says this, "Although they knew God," that's what the Bible says, "although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him, but in their thinking they became futile, their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools." A purposeful suppression of our innate knowledge of God. So the Lord there inspects creation. He looks down from heaven on the children of men and He sees that it is still going on. There are hearts there. They are all saying one way or another, there is no God. Not necessarily as atheists who insist on it continually, but in their minds and in their hearts they will say there's no God. As far as I'm concerned today, there's no God. As far as I'm concerned in the decision I'm going to make, there is no God. And it reminds us again the power of the gospel. That it is only the gospel that can take such a heart, take such a fool who is vile and corrupt and a denier of God, and cause that person to seek Him. But also for us as Christians now, we remind ourselves that at any time, even as believers, we may act as if there is no God. We may do an Adam or Eve. We may act independently, we may act selfishly, we may follow our own corrupt, vile hearts. And we cannot afford to feel some kind of superiority over those extreme atheists. We need to guard our hearts. What we see so outwardly and so colourfully in them, if you like, happens within us as well. God surveys humankind, and it reveals a world full of fools. But we move on and we learn about what fools fear. Verse 4 concerns how these fools act, but also what they dread or what causes them terror. So firstly here, they trouble God's people, they attack them. Verse 4, "Will evildoers never learn? Those who devour my people as men eat bread, and who do not call on the Lord." We see it in these extreme atheists again. Not just that they don't believe in God, but they attack the very idea with ferocity. Like devouring people, eating people, eating Christians. They are angry. Now I'm sure people like Professor Dawkin, as an intellectual, might discuss many ideas with the people around him. His colleagues, his students. They might have very gentlemanly discussions. They might say, "Well, yes, I understand your point, I understand your theory, but have you considered this?" And the discussion of equals might go on, wanting to know what others think and comparing ideas, a calm debate in academia. But Dawkin and Hitchin, once upon a time, would rage against Christianity. They rage against the belief in God. They humiliate people. They set out to do that. On more than one occasion on the old YouTube, I've heard Richard Dawkins tell a mild, sincere Christian that his belief in the existence of God indicates that he needs psychiatric help. They blow their tops. They can't stand the idea of faith, and they set out to insult Christians. You know, we know the rhyme, don't we? Sticks and stones will break my bones, but names will never hurt me. But the truth is, of course, names do hurt. Ridicule does hurt. And these men particularly are deeply hostile towards God. And if you looked at a broad history just of the 20th century, when there is no restraint on men and women in their disbelief in God, we see a vehemence against the Christian church from atheistic governments and movements, men who choose to believe there's no God, and let them do whatever they liked. That's the thing about not believing there is a God. I am now God. I can do what I like. Not just insulting, but murderous things they do. As we've seen here in verses 1 to 3, what we believe colours our characters. If there is no God, then the final judgment is a ludicrous idea. The notion that we are being watched by a higher power is madness. Mao Zedong is recorded as saying to the Red Guards in the early part of the 20th century, "The sky won't fall on you, do what you like." And there are stories of godless dictators having a pleasant meal together, knowing that they've ordered the death of their friends, being beaten to death. They're corrupt, they're vile. That is the extreme, but that's where all atheism leads. That's where all having a sense of no God in our heart leads to that kind of thing. That's where it goes. And the church has ever been in the sights of atheists. 100 years ago, the church in China was driven underground. And today, of course, we know it still has to be extremely careful. In Albania, they boasted that they were the first completely atheistic country in Europe. And men like Lenin and Stalin raged against the church. And today there's a kind of rehabilitation of Lenin in political thinking, but the man was a monster. These are men, when the restraints are taken off this kind of thinking, this is where it leads. By the grace of God, we in this country haven't experienced that kind of thing for many long years, but there's a continual undermining of Christian principles, isn't there, today? We know that's going on. In education, in politics, in medicine, in entertainment, in judiciary, in literature, a determination to destroy the family and to crush faith in God. They eat my people up. They destroy my people. They devour them. Christians are small-minded, hard-hearted people. And we also see in verse 4, in any deviation from any by any organization associated with the church, any deviation in a kind of a good way of life, if you like, the church itself comes under suspicion. The media love it. There's an insatiable desire, an appetite to hear of sexual perversion among priests and high-level leaders of the church. A fall, they stumble, and we all get it. And the truth is, Christians sometimes do stupid things. But of course, the press rush in on these things. They devour my people. I'm not saying that people should not be dealt with under the law when they break the law. But this is about the seizing of an opportunity to vilify the church. No journalist is going to make some distinction between one kind of Christian and another. They're all the same. They're all hypocrites. I do remember the man in Bristol who about 5 years ago was wrongly arrested. He was innocent. He was wrongly arrested for the murder of somebody in the block of flats where he was. Had his face on the front page of the paper, and one piece of information was given. He attends a Bible study once a week. Now, if he went down to the Coach and Horses once a week and had a pint of beer, that would not have been reported. But we know the kind of person we're dealing with here. We're dealing with a Bible basher, and you know what they're like. But also, strangely here, our text says this concerning these people who say in their hearts there is no God. Verse 5, they are overwhelmed with dread. I'm reading the NIV version there. Why dread? Why fear? Why do they feel great terror? They oppress my people. They don't seem to care about that. Their concern for liberty and freedom. They cannot tolerate belief in God, but they are also fearful. That's what the Lord tells us. We might not have known that when we look at these men, particularly the extremists in this. We might not know that, but God is telling you now, they fear, they dread, they have a terror. Verse 5, what is this fear? For God is present with the generation of the righteous. How many sincere Christians have been demolished in an argument by such people as Mr. Dawkins? To the onlooker, it seems that everyone's defeated in his arguments. And yet, how many Christians have ceased to believe in Christ and given up their Bibles because of his arguments? I would suggest hardly any. Apart from the notoriety of being a well-known controversial personality, his task really is quite a thankless one. You see, mustn't it be that those who seek to devour the church see a strength within the church that cannot be crushed, a life that they cannot get near? And surely they wonder why that is. Who would have thought that in the terrible person, during the terrible persecution of the Chinese church 100 years ago, that in 2017 there would be more Christians in China than anywhere else in the world? And whilst we may think that things seem at a low ebb around here at the moment, in Africa, in South America, in China, there is a strong church. Something's going on. There is something that they cannot get hold of here. Albert Einstein, speaking after the Second World War and reflecting back on it, said, "As a lover of freedom, I thought the universities would defend freedom. They failed. I thought the newspaper editors would stand against the Nazis. They didn't. Only the church stood squarely across the path of Adolf Hitler's campaign. I feel a great affection for the church, its stand, its courage. I confess what I once despised, I praise unreservedly." And the fact is, to stamp on your conscience any idea that there is a God is a matter of constant surveillance, of personal suppression. C.S. Lewis again, always good for a quote. C.S. Lewis, "Even the atheist encounters things that make him say, I forgot. Verse 6. "You would shame the plans of the poor meaning the humble believer, but God is their refuge. The fool fears God. Coming judgment is tattooed on his heart. But for the believer, don't forget, the Lord has not abandoned us. However we may feel that intimidation of evil around us, he is still sovereign, he is still all-powerful, he still protects, and the testimony of the church still goes on. And the fools fear." But next, coming to verse 7, we think of the reasons for the church to be glad. Reasons for the church to be glad. Verse 7, "Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad." Does the fool feel anything for the corruption in him? Does he feel the ruin of it all? Does he feel the need of salvation? You know, we should say, what a blessing it is the day I realized that I was a sinner. What a blessing that was, that I realized my own sinful state and I was caused to run to Christ for salvation. To hear those words, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." That I could say, "How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Saviour's love to me." Christ welcomes us, and we should be glad. Who brings salvation out of Zion? Who resides in Zion? Who reigns there? King Jesus does. And Israel looked forward to the coming Messiah's reign and their Savior, and we can see him in his full light of the gospel, that he's come in all his glory and saving power, and we rejoice. The prayer of verse 7 continues, when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. We should pray for revival, shouldn't we? God has blessed this country tremendously in the past. We deserve nothing for ourselves. We know our own weakness. We should pray for revival, the awakening of the church. Of course, atheists believe that the cause is dying. They want to believe that. They believe the church is in deep trouble. The atheists rejoice in that. We pray for revival because it's the only answer to the deadness of our secular society. However, we should not be too gloomy. Even now, we should not be too gloomy. We have reasons to be glad. Even now. Let me give you some. In the last 50 years, there has been more publications and sale of more evangelical Christian books than ever before. For all the supposed unanswerable questions, answers have streamed off the press, and they're all over the internet. Classics of the Puritan age have been printed in great numbers. And people can look at the church and say it's failing, but where the old denominations have been in decline, other churches have come to light that don't fit into the modern trend, fit the traditional mode. There are groups today, and many of them, that are just under the radar. During the last 50 years, evangelistic events in university campuses have been opposed. Faculties have tried to ban them unsuccessfully. Christian unions have been under attack. The university in Warwick was banned entirely several years ago, and at that point it became the most popular social gathering in the university. And indeed, one of our young men who has since gone somewhere else at the moment, but he served as the president of the Christian Union in Warwick, a thriving Christian union. Church planting has gone forward from strength to strength over the last 40 years. You see, we could say, no wonder the atheists are screaming out. No wonder Satan is pushing these fools to speak. He's under siege. There's the training of young people and conferences that were not in place 50 years ago. And we should rejoice in those things, and we should play our part in those things, as no doubt you do, supply and finance, sacrificial giving. This is the time for prayer. This is the time for the gathered church. This is the time for one heart and one mind. Not a time to hide from the Philistines, to cower as if we were already defeated. The fool lives in dread, says God. The fool lives in terror. We live in the hope and the certainty of the triumph of Christ. There is coming a moment to dread. When the Bible speaks of fools, it doesn't mean clowns. It means rejecters of God and his authority. And there is a moment to dread for those people. Christ is going to come with his powerful angels. Men and women will stand under judgment. Fools who purposely said no, and they are wide open. They are defenseless against the fire of a holy judgment. And there's the coming of Christ, a moment that we longed for, to see our Savior resurrected, reigning, the triumphant Christ, and to hear him say, "Well done, you were faithful. You trusted me. Come and enjoy my glory forever." So Psalm 14 talks about the fool. They are fools. We should have a sympathy for them in this, that we're concerned for the gospel, that once we were fools as well. But we must not give in this day and age in which we live. This gospel is still powerful. And what is happening in the world and what we see on the surface happening in the world is not how the Bible describes it. They are in terror. They are going to face the judgment. It's going to happen. And we are the children of the new age. And I don't mean the new age hippie-wise. We are the children of the new kingdom, of the coming Christ. And we need to rejoice in that and fight the battles that are before us with hope and certainty in Christ.